We're in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 this morning. And I want to start simply by reading the text. And we're going to talk about this idea of how do we really know that we're a child of God? I have a brother who I interact with this all the time, and it's really interesting to me to interact with him because I don't know much about his life spiritually. We've had discussions. He came down here almost 10 years ago with my other brother, and we played golf, and he came to Sunday service. But that's not the habit of him and his wife. They don't go to church, as far as I know. I don't know whether he even reads his Bible. My basic assumption would be he doesn't. And yet, if you ask him, are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? He would absolutely say he would. And yet, it's puzzling sometimes when you look at some people's lives around us that sometimes we have questions that go off on our mind because they don't necessarily do the same things we would do. And so then we raise questions as to, well, what's the quality of their walk with God? Now, some of that's based on the scriptures, and we look at the word and we say, okay, this is what defines what a child of God should be and do. And yet the danger is that we start looking at other people's lives and we can easily start creeping into a critique of other people's lives based on what we think they should be doing. What we think God's word says a child of God should do. And often our biggest blind sight or our blind spot is with our own lives because we obviously think that our lives are doing at least okay or we would do something different. And it's amazing how most of us can talk ourselves into that if someone asks us, how's your walk with the Lord? And as I often hear from people, well, it's okay. And you ask them, are you happy with that? And it's amazing how many people will say, yeah, I think so. You don't want it to be better? Well, yeah, I'd like it to be better, but basically the idea is I don't want to put the time and the effort into it. And so the question then starts rising up in our minds is, what does it really mean to be a child of God? How do I know that I'm really a child of God and I'm not just sort of self-deceiving myself because I grew up in the church or I happen to have a religious bent to myself or I have a spiritual interest in things that, you know, that Matthew chapter 7, when it comes and standing before the Lord, Jesus said, well, there's going to be a number of people who say, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done. And he says, depart from me because I don't even know you. And so we want to come back to this text that really helps us understand how we know that we're a child of God. The problem with it is that you might walk away going, I'm not sure that's really helpful, Brad. But on the other hand, we have to sort of ask ourselves a question. If I ask you whether you were married or not, could you figure that out? Well, being a child of God isn't really a lot different. Either you're a child of God or you're not. And so there's some things that this text reminds us of that's important to understand what we're doing. So the text simply says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, before I jump into the text, and it's going to be a short version of the text for two reasons. One is, I've asked someone to join me on stage. I've asked Jesse Gerhard to come up with here today. I was going to convince them both, Jesse and Bethany, to come up. But Jesse, if you're around, come on up. And I want to just interview him for a few minutes because it ties very much, I believe, right into the very nature of what I'm talking about in a kind of a quirky way. You know me by now. I like to draw parallels to things that sometimes aren't perfect, but I always have a purpose for it. Jesse and Bethany are foster parents, and they have gone through a process over the last couple of years, I guess, something like that, last couple of years, where they have become foster parents, and they take kids into their homes. But of course, foster parenting, he'll explain a little bit more about this, is not a permanent arrangement. It's not adoption, it's foster parenting. And so there are certain rules and regulations that are completely out of their control of what they can do and not do. And so I gave them a list of questions that I wanted them to interact with, and we're just gonna walk through some of those this morning. And I want you to hear their heartbeat, because I believe their faith and courage here is really amazing, and I just want to share it with you just to be encouraged by it. But I also want it to be a lesson about how God deals with us. And you need to stay tuned to the end because it's not probably going to be exactly the way you think. So, Jesse, thanks for joining us and thanks for sharing some of your life and what you're doing. We have some questions. Let's just jump right into it. What has been your guys' motivation to be foster parents?
Well, my wife's motivation was probably much deeper than mine. She thought about it probably for a long time before she brought it up to me. And when she brought it up to me, she just mentioned what I consider doing foster care. And the first thing that popped into my mind was James 1:27, which says, the only religion that God accepts is caring for the widows and orphans and caring for them in their time of distress. That was the first thing that came to my head, so I thought, well, I can't argue with that. And then I was thinking for a second, I was like, oh, I bought a house with two extra bedrooms, and I bought a van with two extra seats. So I got the message. But my wife was obviously thinking about it differently than I was. I wasn't thinking about it at all. I was more thinking about how to be a good dad for my own kids that we already have. And I had a lot of reservations initially about, you know, the safety of our own kids. And it's hard enough to be a good dad to my three kids, let alone can I stretch our family. So we had some discussions about how do we... I didn't want my son to have a little brother for 5 years and then have him go away. I didn't think that was healthy for my family. So we started on a path. We started hosting international students. They'd live with us for a few months at a time, and then we hosted a Chinese student live with us for about a year and introduced our family to other people living in our house, but all in preparation for them to go into having other people in the house to, you know, care for them and love them, and but just do it in a more healthy way instead of interjecting them right away.
Yeah, good. So there's a lot of component parts to this idea of fostering. There's the kids themselves, there's the parents, there's the system. What would you guys describe as maybe one or two of the most challenging parts of being a foster parent?
My, personally, the thing that I didn't think about at all that would be the most difficult was really the interactions with the adults. I really thought, oh, I'm going to love on these children the best that I can. And then I realized I had to go interact with the adults that were people that I have a really hard time respecting and loving. And that was very difficult for me to see how someone could treat the most vulnerable of adults or vulnerable children and to have to interact with the adults and have them take the babies from you and to be very critical of how you are dressing them, how you're combing their hair, how you're, if you're giving them kisses at night, they don't want you to do stuff. And even some of them don't want their babies raised by a white family. And I had a really hard time with that. And so just showing them love, that and there is cases where I was able to really sit down with the parents and tell them, hey, we have the babies, deal with your stuff. That part was for me the most difficult. There are obviously other difficulties with the children, with their behaviors and stuff, because they come with a lot of they have a lot of stuff that they're dealing with. Even as little babies, we have, you know, the babies that have meth addiction and sexual abuse, physical abuse. You know, we haven't even had that many babies. We've had maybe six children, and every one of them has come with a whole set of baggage, really, is what it is.
Yeah. So the parents haven't quite got their act together, obviously. That's why you're foster pairing their kids. It's kind of a refuge for the kids so that the state gives them a chance to get their act together. And so they allow them to take them back like three times before they'll actually take them away permanently. Is that something like that?
Yeah, it seems like that's the case. Some of it is different. We had a little boy who was about 2 years old. He was severely neglected. It was just basically left in a room all day, left in his crib, never fed any food other than a bottle. I mean, he's 2 years old. Goodness grief. That situation was very complicated. So he was never going to go back to his mother. What we had the opportunity to have him for 6-7 months so they could find his dad. She had been trying to escape his you know, her responsibility to bring his dad into the picture. So we that the system just gave him time to find his dad to then go to his dad. Yeah, every situation I found is very different.
But the kids come with some real issues for sure. I mean, there's neglect, abuse, exploitation, all that kind of stuff. What difference do you find you make? I mean, how long do you actually have you actually? What's the shortest amount of time? What's the longest amount of time you've had kids? And what difference are you making? Do you see making in their lives?
So a couple of the babies we had, we took them right from the hospital. You know, when they're coming with meth addiction or some other sort of addiction, we a lot of times they don't want to have a baby that's very difficult. So we're taking a baby that's, I mean, normal babies are difficult enough, let alone you add a bunch of other problems to the baby. So, yeah, some of it's just time letting the drugs get through the baby's system. So you see difference right away as soon as it passes through, and sometimes it takes a couple months. So that right away you're like, okay, now this is a normal baby. And then all of a sudden all these other family members come out of the, you know, and they're, oh, we're going to take the baby now. And you're like, oh, we had the most difficult part. You know, now you're getting a normal baby. But, you know, this other little boy that we had, when I first saw him, he was very malnourished. He just kind of stood cowering in the corner. Obviously it's a lot of trauma to come from your family to another family. But it took me picking him up 1,000 times, saying up and down to see if he could say anything, because nobody had ever talked to him. He's like 2 years old, and nobody, his mom for sure didn't say anything to him. So I was trying to figure out if he knew any words or he could actually talk. And yeah, it just took so much repetition to see if he, but after about 3 months, he finally said a word, and we're like, okay, he's getting better. And but after a couple more months, he would run around with our kids. You would never know that there was anything wrong with him. I mean, the mom said that there was a whole lot of stuff wrong with him, but when all is said and done, after 6 months with us, he was a normal little kid. He's a little delayed in his speech. But the two kids that we have now, they're 4 and 5. It's taken some time to get the 4-year-old to not poop on her floor, which is that's difficult. And the little girl, she loves to steal stuff, so I apologize if she's stolen any of your stuff. She's stolen a lot of my wife's jewelry so far, but we're working real hard on that. But we're seeing some stuff change in their lives. But, you know, really at this point, 3-4 months is not a lot to overcome 4 or 5 years of difficulty. And so it's, yeah, it's every day it's a struggle. Try to be nice to each other. Don't hurt each other, and try to be nice to the kids at school. And but yeah. So we do definitely see a lot of changes. Some of them are just, they're going to have to go get real help professional help, maybe when they're older. That's hard for me to even say, because we want to help them as best as we can, and some of it we just can't. I don't have the skills to be able to help in some of those.
So you haven't actually adopted kids so far. You've just foster parent, and is that possible? Something we can pray about is what's in the future. Do you think you might do that, or?
So we're foster to adopt. It's just a different system. We're technically long-term. If they can't find a family member, they would ask us if we would adopt them. So we're not just a foster care family. So we kind of use it as like a, okay, we don't want to be closed. If God wants us to adopt children, we just wait until we feel God's leading, if that was the case. That's our family stance on it, but the government has a whole other system. You know, they have a family. So unless their parental rights get revoked, then we there's no option. Or if another family comes together, the county has, they really want to keep the families together, obviously. They want the families to get better so they can stay together. But some, the families are very broken. There are multiple dads, multiple family members with... So sometimes it's hard finding another family member that can pass a background check. So they're looking at extended families in different states, and they might have multiple kids from multiple different spouses. So you maybe adopt one of the children. The last child that we had, mom had a baby, and then the family that adopted four of her other kids, the county said, hey, remember that lady you adopted one of her kids 4 years ago? Well, she had another baby, and we'd like to keep them together. I didn't really like that because you have a family that's struggling with four babies now, and now the county's like, here's another baby. Yeah, it's more complicated. Obviously, there are kids right now that could be adopted that their parents have already had their rights revoked. And we're just waiting, leaning on God, saying, if it comes up, then we're open to it.
Well, listen, that's all we have time for right now. But thanks for your courage and your faith. It's really remarkable in many ways, because most of us who've had kids, like, okay, I'm already up to my gills in my own kids, taking on others. But it's a great picture of what we'll see that God does for us. And anyway, thanks for sharing with us. What this text tells us is that there are several things that are true that demonstrate that we're full-blown children of God. And you may sort of get a sense of where we're going. I admire the Gerhards for their faith and their commitment, their sacrifice, willing to move along broken kids who basically are obviously victims of broken parents. And yet, when we come to this reality, one of the things that I want to communicate to you is that God himself is not in the foster parenting business. That's not a dish on what they're doing. The issue is, as broken as all of our lives are, God's not going to bring us in and test us out, and then someone else has the right to take them away from him. God doesn't bring us in several times in order to see whether he fits with the rest of the kids to find out whether he wants to keep them or not. God is willing to take you and me and everyone else with all of their brokenness. And he's saying, I'm not just going to be a place of, I'm going to take you in as a full-blown child of God, and I'll show you how to fit. And the great challenge for most of us is, how do we demonstrate the same love to the people around us who are God's kids and learn how to get along and to be in the journey with other people in their brokenness? Because it's really easy to get into an attitude where I'm normal and you're not. And we know that Satan has been a hard taskmaster on all of us, because under the dominion of sin and death, we've all been neglected. We've all had certain spiritual abuse. We've all had relational problems. We all struggle with identity. Some of you still struggle with things like that. You can tell by your self-talk. I'm an idiot, I'm stupid, I'm a moron. All kinds of things that are completely out of place in terms of understanding God's love for his children. And if there's anything I want to impress upon you in this sense, is that it is staggering to me, as great as their love is in being a refuge and fostering parents, God's love is so much more profound, because he's saying, listen, if you trust in my son, I will take you in as a full-blown child of God with all the rights and privileges, and I will love you just as deeply as I love every other child that I have in my family. And some of you tend to act more like foster kids than you do children of God. Because you're convinced that if I mess up or I steal something or I do, that God absolutely has every right, and he probably will kick me out of the family. He'll give me to somebody else because he doesn't want to tolerate the problems that he has to deal with in terms of having you on board. And one of the things that we will discover is that when God adopts us, the way we know that we're a child of God is not always in terms of our struggle to learn new behavior, but the first thing we have to realize is that we are being led by the Spirit of God. He personally gives us his Spirit for three reasons. First, so that his presence is with us, that we're not alone in the journey. It's so easy for us to carry the label that I'm a Christian or that I'm in, but there's so many people, both by their own choice and sometimes by circumstances, the way others have treated them, think that they're on their own in this journey, that I don't have any friends, that I'm not really someone who fits. And the point of having the Spirit of God leading us is that he becomes our personal companion, our personal tutor, our comforter, the one who nourishes our spirit, who brings healing to the broken areas of our life. And he constantly is whispering in our heart and mind of God's unshakable and unchanging love and his grace to help bring purpose to a broken life. His whole purpose is to nourish us and strengthen us and discover the security of what it means to be part of God's family. The hope that comes from there, the safety that comes from being a child of God, no matter what that looks like, no matter what circumstances we face, he is present with us in all the journey. Now, sometimes we're like little kids, and we want what we want in all the way we want it. And we can blow off temper tantrums, and we can start trying to steal things from God, and we can do all kinds of things, but it doesn't change the way God loves us. But he's going to constantly not throw guilt and shame. He's not going to start leveraging this like, I wish I'd never brought you into the family because you're so much trouble. Because you can't get it. You don't learn very well. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He just says, I'm going to keep teaching you and nourishing you till I love you with such kindness and love that at some point you'll just give up and you'll fall into my arms and you'll surrender to me and you'll allow me to love you. But he will teach us how to live righteously. He is going to teach us, and he will make a difference, even in short periods of times, where if we really embrace the reality of his Spirit in our life and the comfort of his word and that he is our Father, we will learn to trust him. And we can learn new ways, we can speak in ways that encourage and strengthen others. We can care for others when we don't feel like we've ever been cared for. He can do things in our life that are virtually impossible for us to overcome on our own efforts. The second thing is that we know that we're children of God because we've received a spirit of adoption. Now, I make the contrast again, and I hope you don't even begin to misunderstand me. I'm not saying foster parenting is second-rate move. That's not what I'm saying at all. Their faith and courage is tremendous, but God doesn't foster parent. He takes us in fully and completely, and we know that we're children of God because we have received the spirit of adoption. How do you know that you're a child of God? Because God comes to us and he gives us a spirit and he says, I'm adopting you into my family as a full-fledged member with all the rights and entitlements, all the resources that I have for any other child I'm giving to you so that you know how to learn to live and so that you know me. And so we have received the spirit of adoption, and he contrasts that with a spirit of slavery leading to fear. I mean, can you imagine what's turning around in some of these kids who are foster parents or foster kids? They're in one home. They've been abandoned and neglected and abused and exploited and all kinds of become victims of really bad choices. Then they come into a home that's completely different. It must be really confusing for a little while. Like, I bet you the emotional turmoil is crazy. Like, Okay, they're not doing the same things. This feels safe. And at some point, they learn to trust them. They learn to talk. And in some ways, we're very much the same way in this journey. But notice that the key overriding affliction that he mentions here is being enslaved to fear. These foster kids are enslaved to an environment that clearly is unhealthy. And before we come to Christ as slaves of sin and death and being dominated by the flesh and by Satan's influence, we're actually enslaved. What we might think is normal is a lifestyle, a whole way of life that really is abusive. It's neglectful. It doesn't help us understand the way God created us to live. And so as we come to grips with this, these are the things that God wants to teach us that we don't have to slide back into. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live with that kind of anxiety. Because God becomes a refuge where he says, I'm going to love you. That's not going to change. And so he describes it this way, that we have received this spirit of adoption. The idea of adoption really means sonship. It's taken from the Greco-Roman world, and as I've mentioned it before, it really has this legal weight of having all the rights and responsibilities. In this case, when it comes to God, those who surrender to God by putting faith in Christ in the gospel, God immediately says, as he says in John, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. And for many of us, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, one of the great benefits, also the greatest struggle, is just allowing our heart and mind and our spirit rest in the reality that I'm a child of God and I'm secure in the Father's hands. Doesn't matter what happens in this life, what anybody says of me, whether I fail at my job or I don't, whether I make mistakes or bad choices, as I literally try to pursue God, I can always be rest assured that at some point he's not going to kick me out of the house. And so we have received this spirit of adoption. And there's a really powerful end. He even says that we know that we're children of God because of the witness of the Spirit who evokes within us this cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba literally is an Aramaic word that simply means father. So it's kind of like, you know, you get all kinds of people trying to micromanage this thing. Like one means daddy and it's more intimate and personal. And there's a point that it is intimate, but it's basically saying father. I have one non-human illustration to illustrate that. Because I think Abba is a lot more of an emotive or an emotional response to God. And the other one is more of a relational. When I grew up, I had a pet dog. Her name was Trixie. She was a little Boston Terrier. And she was given to me as a Christmas gift or a birthday gift. I can't remember what it was. And I worked to train the dog and love the dog. Every time I came home from school, I got greeted exactly the same way. Now, the dog couldn't speak very well, but I always knew the dog was happy to see me. And if you've got a dog, cats won't do this necessarily, but dogs will. Soon as I opened the door, I'd have this little ball of black and white dog jumping all over me. I mean, it would lick my face. It would tackle me. We'd roll around on the floor. It would lick my face again. It just was nonstop for like 15 minutes. Finally, I just like, somebody take the dog. Like, I've had enough of this. And Abba is deep, something, it's kind of one of the strongest subjective senses of things spoken in the scriptures, that the Spirit of God is going to impress upon our heart and mind that when we trust God, there's this deep, life-changing, emotive response that, Daddy, Abba, this is my Father. When I went back in June for my mom's 88th birthday back in Calgary, our daughter flew out. Barb wasn't able to go for that, so I flew out there and I had to pick her up at the airport. And when I think of those times where you pick up loved ones from the airport that you haven't seen for a while, and of course our kids live on the West Coast, if you're not unaware of that, so we don't get to see them very often. So when I see them, I love picking them up at the airport because there's always two things that happen. Doesn't matter whether it's my son or whether it's my daughter. They'll come and they'll say, "Hi, Dad," and then they give me this big, huge hug. And to me, the "Hi, Dad" is, that's the father part. The Abba part is the big hug. And there's something that the Spirit of God does in within the spirit and the heart of someone who is truly a child of God that suddenly changes the perspective of life, that says, wait a minute, I belong to a family and God is my father. And he has always got open arms to give me the best hug possible. And I believe in every true child of God, there's, regardless of the struggles or the circumstances, regardless of times of whether we kind of go, I don't understand what you're doing and I'm struggling with this and why do you allow these things happen? There's always something deep within the recesses of the spirit of a genuine child of God that cries out, Dad, I don't understand anything, but I need a hug. I know you're the one person I can trust. And you show me a person who claims to be a child of God and deep within their soul, that doesn't exist. It really raises questions to me as whether they either don't understand the nature of what it means to be a child of God, because in all of his brokenness, God didn't take a step to foster parent to go, you know, I'm not really sure whether I want to bring this into my home or not. He skips that and brings us in as full-fledged, and he says, I'll embrace you all of what you are in all of your brokenness, and you learn from me, and I will give rest for your soul. And yet some of us never learn to embrace that. You know, Jesus' statement in Mark 14 when he was in the garden, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, as he was facing the cross. But not what I will, but thy will, but yours be done. And I think regardless of how severe the circumstances look in life, a true child of God, as it were, will always look to the Father and say, listen, there's nothing in front of me that I want to go through, but I'm going to submit and humble myself to you, and I'll trust you for the journey, regardless of what it looks like, no matter how much it's going to cost, no matter how painful it seems to be, you are my Abba Father. And yet sometimes we find ourselves allowing Satan to put a wedge in there where we start whining and complaining to God. Like, if you're really my Father, why won't you do something? There's a difference between that tone and saying, Abba, I need you to do something. Lord, I'm struggling with my attitude and I've got anger and I don't know what to do with it and I need you to do something that I can't overcome myself. Daddy, help me. Same, very same language is used in Galatians 4. That when we delivered from living according to law and rules and regulations, we step into the presence of God, the same resonating reality ought to spur the heart and mind and the deep areas of our spirit to say, Abba, Father. See, my point is simply this. God's not going to try you out and just be a temporary refuge for you. And some of you may have grown up in church and you've maybe have kind of toyed with this idea of religion and spirituality, and maybe you've never come to that point where you've really surrendered to God by putting faith in Christ. And I want to implore you today that if you want a place to belong and be part of a family where God says, my love will never change for you, I'll take you in with all your brokenness. You know, the people will say, well, what do I have to give up? What do I have to clean up in my life in order to trust in Jesus? Because we want to clean all the mess up before we trust Jesus because we think that'll make us more acceptable to him. And God says, you know what? I love you so much. I know how you've been a victim to the choices of others. I know how you've been vulnerable and broken and taken advantage of and exploited. And he says, regardless of all that, and I know that the integration into the family of God may be difficult because you want to keep stealing or lying. You might want to dump your own mess on the floor and make other people clean it up. But God says, you know what? I'm not just going to foster. I want to bring you in as a full-fledged member of my family. That's how much I love you. And if you want a place to belong, it's not so much Oak Grove Church. It's the family of God. But we think this is a spectacular family to belong to because we're in the journey of learning how to love each other because we're all broken. But we also have the presence of the Spirit of God in us to nurture and bring healing and help us to rise above our past, to rise above our parents, to rise above being a victim so that we can enjoy the power of God to help us live a life that reflects the glory and the majesty of the presence of the Spirit of God. Ann Graham Watts was the daughter of Billy Graham. And she was asked after the people died in the explosion at the World Trade Center, September 11th, 2001, that if those bunch of people died there and they had not professed faith in Christ, would they go to heaven? And she said, well, back in our home in North Carolina, my parents would often get people that would show up at the gate. And they'd ring the buzzer and say, hey, listen, we've been to your crusades. We've bought your books. We love you. We want to come in and visit with you. And they'd say, hey, that's great, but like we don't know who you are, so you can't come in. But Anne would always tell the story. She says, conversely to that, when I drive up, I ring the buzzer at the gate. And they say, who is it? And it says, Dad, it's Anne. And of course, the gates are automatically open and she just goes in and she's completely welcome because she's part of the family of God. She's part of their family. And I want to just challenge you this morning. Don't spend your whole life trying to clean it up yourself. Don't try to live life in spite of what people have done with you. Because you can waste your entire life trying to prove people wrong of what they have said and what they've done. My encouragement to you is step into the presence of Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life for you and died and rose on your behalf so that if you recognize your brokenness and your sin and willing to say, God, I can't fix this on my own. I want to submit to you and invite your son to come into my life and forgive my sin. He won't say, well, all right, the first step is we're going to foster parent this for a while so that I want to figure out whether you're going to get along with the rest of the crew or not. As courageous and as amazing as that faith is at the Gerhards, God jumps right over that and says, if you'll trust me, I'll make you a full-fledged member of my family. And not only do people need that in the world, you and I, no matter how long you've been a Christian, we need to remind ourselves of what it means to be a child of God on a daily basis so that we have the capacity to love other broken members of the family. So that we can love a broken and lost world, so that we can invite them to discover the enormity of God's love and grace, so that they can receive the spirit of adoption, to know the presence of the Spirit of the living God, and discover that he is the master architect to bring healing and recovery and hope and purpose. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? You need to step into that this morning. Pray with me. Father, I just pray this morning that if there's someone here who may have grown up in church, who may be religious, may have a spiritual bent to themselves, but they're not really sure that they're a child of God, I pray that they would just cry out to you this morning. Lord, I don't have all the answers. I'm really afraid I'm going to be a really bad example. I don't know what that means, what it means if I'm going to have to give something up. I have this tendency to want to fix my life before I trust Jesus because I don't want to be a hypocrite. God's simply going to say to you, I loved you when you're an enemy, when you were ungodly, when in all of your brokenness, I will bring you into my family if you simply say that I want to believe in your son. I want you to forgive my sins and cleanse me of all my unrighteousness And I want to learn and submit to you and learn how you want me to live. And God has promised on the authority of his word that he will make you a full member of his family. He will give you a spirit of adoption. And you will have a Father in heaven who cares deeply about you, and he'll never let you go. Father, teach the rest of us how to keep learning how to love children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.